in our last study, what we saw was Absalom, David's basically estranged son, who was consumed with bitterness for his father for a number of good reasons. There's never a good reason to be bitter, but if you're looking for excuses, Absalom had a lot of good reasons. And he launched a rebellion against his father David, and he did this, we looked last week, at, by stealing the men of Israel's hearts away through a number of methods, various ways. And so Absalom is headed towards Jerusalem, ready to take it over, to fight for it if he has to. David, living in Jerusalem, is leaving Jerusalem, not wanting to fight it out in Jerusalem because his people are there. He doesn't want to see his people be injured just because he was fighting for his rights. And so as we pick up in chapter 16, we read this. Now, when David had passed, we're in 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Siba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys. And on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Siba, "Why do you have these?" You know, it's obvious he's not on a picnic. And 200 loaves of bread. And Siba said, "Well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Siba said to the king, "Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem." For he said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." So the king said to Siba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Siba said, "Oh, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king." Siba and Mephibosheth, maybe you remember the story from chapter 9, that David's best friend Jonathan had a son. Remember, Jonathan was the son of the king, and so Jonathan's son was the grandson of King Saul. Mephibosheth, when it was heard that the Philistines had overrun the Israelite army, the nurse that was caring for young Jonathan's son, young Mephibosheth, picked him up and ran and dropped him, or as they were running, somehow he fell, and he became lame in both his feet. And so he was crippled from a young age. I recall he was 8 years old. And one day David had on his heart that, isn't there anybody left from the house of Saul that I can bless? God has blessed me so abundantly, and I don't want to take revenge. I don't want to kill them all like so many of my contemporaries do. When you become king, you make sure and wipe out the whole family of the previous administration so that you don't have any competitors later on. Said, isn't there anybody? Well, yeah, there's that guy who's crippled, Mephibosheth. Well, bring him here to me. And David blessed him because he was a descendant of King Saul, because he was the son of his best friend Jonathan, who had been killed. Blessed him and said, no longer are you going to be in this living situation. You're going to eat at my table nightly. I'm going to treat you like one of the king's sons. And he restored all of King Saul's land to Mephibosheth. He called Ziba the servant and said, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Now, that's a blessing. And when we looked at that back in that chapter, we talked about, you know, how lame we are and how we've been invited to eat at the king's table also. But one thing we didn't look at was the servant Ziba. Remember that Ziba, because he was the head servant, and when Saul died, he became the keeper of the estate. All of Saul's lands and gardens and everything else, for all intents and purposes, were hers. Oh, it was his. He didn't own them, but he enjoyed the use of them, and he was the boss. Well, now King David gets this, you know, wild idea about blessing Mephibosheth, and now Ziba has lost everything. Now he's back to being a servant. And that probably didn't sit well. I mean, if you can imagine, your boss calls you in and says, I'm quitting. I'm leaving the country. I've got a job offer from IBM. And, you know, you're not getting any increase in pay or anything, but I'm going to make you the boss, and you'll be the authority, and you have all the responsibility. And so now you move into his office, the corner office, you know, with the glass all the way around. And you haven't got a raise, but, hey, you're sitting fat, dumb, and happy. And you're the boss, and people are coming to you for answers, and you're the authority, and you got the key to the executive washroom. But after a few years of that, the company realizes that, hey, we're not paying a boss over there. And so they hire somebody, and now you've got to move out of that office. And you've got to give back the key to the employee washroom. And nobody's calling you sir anymore. So you can imagine where he was at. And he's been looking for an opportunity. And he found it. What we're going to find out in chapter 19 is that Mephibosheth had seen to it that all these gifts and the donkeys were packed up and sent to David. But when Ziba went and brought them to David, he said, oh, I brought these for you. Mephibosheth thinks he's going to be the next king. But Mephibosheth was loyal to David. He was devoted to David. And here's this lie. And David was deceived, and he made a judgment just like that and said, okay, Ziba, if Mephibosheth's going to be that way, you can have all the stuff. You can have all the lands. Boy, you ever made a decision like that, a snap judgment? I'm the only one. Nobody else has that personality quirk. You make those judgments because you're deceived, because you hear something, you go, hey, with all the information I have right now, this is the right decision. How can we avoid being deceived like that? Well, the Bible says that these things were written for our instruction. And so what we can do is we can look at these Old Testament accounts, histories, stories in the Bible, and learn from other people's mistakes. Number one, learn from David's mistake. He heard one side of this and made a decision. How many of us do that? I remember when my kids were little, and they'd be arguing in the back seat. You know, not so little that they were too little to leave, but, you know, we'd go into the store. You know, Judy and I'd say, look, we're leaving you guys in the car. We're just sick of this bickering. You guys can work it all out. And you go into the store, and you come out, and now Chelsea's crying. Jason hit me with the seatbelt buckle. Oh, yeah? Wham, wham, wham. You know? Come to find out an hour later that she had completely lied. That she had really smacked him, and then he called her a bad name, so she started crying and figured that wasn't going to get him spanked, so he hit me with the seatbelt buckle. Oh, man, boy, did I eat crow on that one. But none of you have ever made snap decisions like that based on wrong. Now, how can you learn from that? Well, what does the proverb say? Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems just until what? Until another comes and examines him. The NIV says, the first to present his case seems right until another steps forward to question him. How true that is, that we hear that one-sided story and we go, how many of you ever watched The People's Court, you know, or Judge, what's her, Judy, okay, you'd think I'd remember that. It's been a long time since I had a TV. And you watch it and you see somebody present their case, somebody that's suing somebody else, and you go, oh, yeah, that dog, oh, yeah, get him, Judge Judy, you know. And then you hear the other side and you're going, oh, wait, it's not as clear-cut as I thought it was. Because you didn't have all the information at first. First presenter's case always seems right till it's questioned, until the other side comes up. And so learn when you hear from somebody. If somebody says, oh, yeah, did you hear the latest? This person's been saying this and that about you. Really? Well, let me just file that away and go talk to the person and find out exactly what transpired. Let me get both sides of this story, because you can pretty much guarantee when you get one half of a one side of the story, you're getting half a story. And when you're getting one person's side, you're getting half the truth. So learn from that. The other thing, another situation you might recall in the book of Joshua, in chapter 9, God had told Joshua to lead the Israelites in, wipe out all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites had filled up their measure of sin. It was time for their judgment. They were idolaters. They were immoral. They worshipped false gods and committed abominations against their own people and their neighbors. And God said, it's time to wipe them out. And Joshua said, okay, sounds good to us. We'll go in and do that. And came across some travelers that turned out later to be the Gibeonites. They were, in fact, from the land of Canaan, pretty much right on the other side of the hill. But what they had done was they found some old shoes and put them on, and found old worn-out sacks and put them on their donkeys, and found some old stale bread and put it in the sacks. And they packed it up and they rode over to the Israelite camp and said, we are people from a very long ways away. Oh yeah, how do we know that? Well, look at our shoes. Look at the sacks. Taste this bread. When we started out, our shoes were new. Our cloaks were new. Our bags were new. This bread was hot out of the oven. We're from a very long ways away. Now make a covenant with us. You know, so make an agreement, a peace treaty, so we can be friends and you can be friends, and that'll be great. And the scripture says in Joshua 9:14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Well, they found out 3 days later they were just from the next block over. But they had sworn to their own hurt. Why did they make that mistake? Why were they deceived by a false story? Because they didn't pray. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. And these are the two things that I think we can eliminate a huge majority of the times that we're deceived. Number one, remember, the first to present his case seems right. Always get the whole story. And number two, pray about it. When you're not sure, when you know you don't have all the facts, but you still have to make a decision, seek the counsel of God. Ask God to give you a peace, or ask God to say, no, don't do that. God's faithful to answer prayer. We don't believe it. I was reminded yesterday that I pray a lot, but I don't believe a lot. And you know how I found that out? Because God answered a huge prayer in an impossible situation, and I was surprised. When God comes through, we're surprised. What does that show us? We have very little faith when we pray. So, pray. Ask for the counsel of God. David didn't pray, and David didn't get the whole story. So he said, okay, Ziba, all Mephibosheth's land is yours. You know, we're taking it away from him. Then David came to Bahurim. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. Not exactly schoolyard language anymore. You're trying to pick a fight with guy. You worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the king or the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Shimei wasn't really the president of the King David fan club. He was angry because he blamed David for King Saul's death. You man of bloodshed, worthless fellow. Blamed all the bloodshed of the house of Saul on him. Because what had happened? Saul's sons were all dead. King Saul was dead. Now David was the king. And Shimei hated him for that and cursed him for that and threw rocks at he and his servants for that. But David was innocent of the blood of Saul. Remember how many times when we went through 1 Samuel, remember how many weeks? It's like we'd open up and go, just to review, David's on the run from murderous King Saul who wants to kill him for no reason. You know, that was pretty much the introduction to every study for, what was it, 3 or 4 years. And so many chances that David had. You remember that David and his 600 mighty men were hiding in the back of the cave, and Saul went in to do what kings do in caves, and turned his face toward the cave and covered his feet with his pants. And there's 600 mighty men behind him that he's looking to kill. And you can just picture the guys in the back of the cave. Kill that guy. No, they were saying, kill that guy. Now's your chance, David. The Lord has delivered him into your hand. But they were whispering, you know, the Lord has delivered your hand. And David said, no, I can't lift my sword against the Lord's anointed. And then later on, when King Saul and all his army were camped, and the way that the armies went out, because the kings went to battle as well, the king would be in the middle of a number of consecutive circles of the army camped around. He was in the middle of a huge circular camp of soldiers. And David decided with one of his mighty men to go in and check things out. So he snuck all the way into the middle of the camp. And King Saul was there sleeping, and his spear driven into the ground at his side. And he could have killed him then. His mighty man begged him, please let me kill him. I can't lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. And here Shimei is blaming David for the death of Saul. Man. You ever been falsely accused? Nah. Nobody here ever makes snap judgments or is ever falsely accused. You guys are a righteous bunch. You know what? Even when you're righteous, you're falsely accused. That's how we know you're falsely accused, because if you're unrighteous and you're accused, it's probably true. Alleging something that you didn't do, saying that you're this way when you're really not, saying you did this or said that when you really didn't do that or say that. You realize that the longer you're a Christian, the more you realize it's a totally a spiritual battle, because no matter how nice you are, no matter how much you cover your tracks, no matter how much you walk circumspectly, people come up with all kinds of things to hate you for and to accuse you publicly for and to falsely accuse you and speak evil of you and say you said things that you didn't and say you did things that you didn't. Man, it just drives you crazy. Why does that happen? Jesus told us it happened because, well, John 15, he says, well, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. Hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Are you looking at being the most popular guy at work? Probably is not going to happen if you're living a righteous life. Are you looking to be the most popular parent on the block? Not if you live in a righteous life. Probably won't happen. Oh, people will acknowledge that you're a good person, but there will always be a neighbor. There will always be a coworker that is just inspired by the devil to make things up about you to try and ruin your life. And you know what the trick is? Not trying to prove them wrong. The trick is showing yourself to be righteous when you're falsely accused. See, that's how you can really mess people up. It's not defending yourself and not going, I did not! You know, it's like, yeah, that guy's got a really bad temper. A bad temper? No, I don't! Self-fulfilling accusation. Paul said in Philippians, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. That too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been appointed for you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. So why do we try and get out of this? It's been appointed. It's been appointed. Jesus taught about the blessing that is accompanied with this kind of stuff. When there's a shimmy throwing rocks at you, when there's a shimmy falsely accusing you of doing something that you did your best to do exactly the opposite. Matthew 5, blessed are those. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, when you got a guy throwing rocks at you, you're in pretty good previous company. A lot of good men had rocks thrown at them. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2, for this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For, you know, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You get no credit for that. You steal something from work, you get caught, you get put on probation or fired, and you take it like a man. So, get no reward there, you did it. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You have been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Nobody likes teachings like this. This is your example. You know, the teacher puts the example problem on the board so that you can do a bunch of math problems similar to that. Jesus put his suffering up as an example so that you could go through the same kind of thing. You have been called for this purpose. He suffered. He was falsely accused. Now it's our turn. See, we want to be identified with Christ. Lord, Christ was righteous. I want to be identified with that righteousness. Christ is in heaven. I want to be identified with that heaven-bound thing. Well, Christ also suffered. Do I have to be identified the whole way? Yeah. What do you do when somebody's throwing rocks at you, casting insults at you, accusing you of something falsely? What do you do? How do you respond? Peter said, endure it with patience. The one guy who did not endure it with patience, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. You know, it's good to have friends like that. Jesus had a friend like that. Guy's name was Simon Peter. We're here to arrest Jesus. Oh, yeah? Hack, slash. You know, does the samurai thing. Manages only to get a guy's ear. Talk about doing damage control. Jesus picked up the ear, put it back on, healed him. See, you really don't want friends like that. You want friends that are loyal, but not friends that are violently loyal. Let me go off and cut off this dead dog's head. You know, a lot of us would be tempted to do that. Well, Lord, I didn't do it. He wanted to do it. He was faithful. I thought you sent him to me, Lord. Abishai was a guy, as a matter of fact, we just talked about him. He was the mighty man that snuck into the circle of the camp with David and said, there's the king and there's the spear. Oh, let me just do it. Let me just do it once. Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground. With one stroke, I will not strike him a second time. I can't imagine. I just want to kill him. I don't want to maim him, you know. He'll look good for the funeral, David, I promise. And again, he wants to... Saul was persecuting David. He wanted to kill him for David. Good friend, a little misguided, misdirected. And he wants to do the same thing now. Let me go cut off this dead dog's head. And David, the king, said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. You know, David had a good point. If my own son wants to kill me, why shouldn't this guy want to throw rocks at me? What if what he's saying is somewhat true? Oh, not all of it. But what if God told him to curse me? What if I could actually learn something from this? What if I could suffer and with endurance and patience, and God will bless me? Instead of this guy's cursing, I receive a blessing. We've been accused by a lot of people. And I don't just say that for us. I say that for me and my wife even, since we've entered into the ministry. It pretty much happened the day we entered into the ministry. We've been accused of saying things we didn't say. And you know, there are literally dozens of people on this earth that hate our guts, would love to see us dead, would dance at our funeral. Even people right here in Cheyenne would say, ha, 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 ha. They hate us. I'm the same guy today. Well, hopefully I'm a little more mature, a little more righteous, but I'm pretty much the same guy today that I was 5 years ago. Never stolen anything. Never lied about people. Tried to minister to them. Pray for them. Go to the hospital when they're sick. Visit them in jail when they're in jail. You'd be surprised how many people in this church go to jail. I'm just kidding. And you know, Judy does the same thing, and somehow we always seem to manage to get some shimmy throwing rocks at us, you know. And you know you're doing right when people are throwing rocks at you. You know when hand grenades are exploding all around you. Hey, I must be somewhere near the front lines. But this is something that we've learned. Not only to endure these things with patience and bless those that curse us and everything, but also, as the scripture says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is true. You know, somebody can insult you and accuse you of 100 things. And if you just say, I don't need to listen to this stuff, I'm not going to listen to you, you might be missing an opportunity for God's Spirit to convict your heart. Because maybe 99 things of those things aren't true, but maybe one of them is. Now, I'm not saying believe all your opponents, you know, believe your enemies and everything they say. I'm saying pray about it. Lord, this person accused me of being a gossip, and this person accused me of being a thief, and this person accused me of being insincere. Lord, I know I'm not a thief. I haven't stolen anything since I've been saved. Lord, I'm not a gossip. I pride myself on not talking about other people to anybody. Insincere, Lord? Am I really? You see how God can actually use your accusers to speak God's truth to you. You just have to be able to pray it through and filter it out. Weigh all things. Examine everything carefully. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And David said, cut off his head. What if God sent him? What if some of what he's saying is true? I don't want to miss that opportunity for God to speak to me. Maybe we really can rejoice when we're accused. Because one of two things that's going to happen when somebody accuses us, we'll either pray and God will justify us, or we'll pray and God will convict us and we'll turn from that sin. Either way, it's productive. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are they who are persecuted. What is blessed? How happy is the person who's persecuted for righteousness' sake? Lord, are you sure we got that Greek translation right? How happy. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. There must have been places where there were no rocks. It's like, I can't find a rock, you big dumb jerk. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Now, depending on your translation, this is either mildly confusing or totally not understandable. Verse 14, the king and all the people who were with him arrived. Arrived where? Well, he refreshed himself there. There where? What? I don't get it. Actually, a lot of the commentators that I ran into this week believe that the word weary there is actually the name of the place that they arrived at. So they arrived at, what's the word? Ayaf. So the my thinking, it's certainly up for debate. This is not, it's not gospel, you know, 100% sure. But my thinking is that this should read, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived at Ayaf, or Ayaf, and he refreshed himself there. So that would make more sense if there was an oasis there named Rest for the Weary or Weariness or something to that effect. So that would make more sense. But regardless of what that sentence actually means, there is a message here for us. What is it? It's that Shimei followed him the whole time, throwing rocks and dirt and insults at him. But it came to pass. And their weariness came to refreshment. It actually ended. A number of people have shared with me that their favorite Bible verse is, and it came to pass. And it's in there a lot. Came to pass. What's the season in your life right now? You're thinking, this is never going to end. Man, I can't believe the difficulties I'm in. It'll come to pass. You're weary. It'll come to pass. Won't it? Won't it? It will. I promise. The Bible says this. Jeremiah 31:25. The Lord promises, I satisfy the weary. I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. That's a promise from God. Jeremiah 31:25. I satisfy the weary ones. Are you weary today? I won't promise you that God will satisfy you today, but I will promise that God will satisfy you. That he will refresh you. That though you're in a wilderness, God has promised you're coming to an oasis. Endure, keep going on. You will be refreshed. This too shall pass. It's a promise. I don't know how long the season is for you. Sometimes weariness lasts a couple weeks. Something going on at the job, something going on in your marriage, something going on at home, something going on with business or whatever. But it comes to pass. And you think about those things that you think will never end. When I lost my voice last year, and I even had the inkling of a promise that it would come back within 18 months. Oh, praise God, 18 months. It felt like forever. And it seemed like it was never going to end. But God brought refreshment. He brought satisfaction when I was weary. And I know that if you look back, you can look at times that were devastating. And as I'm looking around, I'm seeing people. I know your lives. I know many of your lives. And I know, and I can look back at seasons when you were in the hospital, and seasons when you thought there was no hope, and seasons when you thought you wouldn't get better. And some of you are in seasons. Man, am I ever going to find that job? Am I ever going to find that mate? Am I ever going to be relieved from this? Am I ever going to get out from under this pile of stuff? Am I ever going to give birth? This too shall pass. I promise. Did you ever hear about that one lady that was in the... She was in the prison camp and she prayed, Lord, don't let me give birth in this concentration camp, and was pregnant for 14 months? Praise the Lord, huh? And Lord, we pray for... He refreshed himself there. Seasons of refreshing, they will come. Then Abshalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Achithophel with him. Achithophel sounds like a dirty name. Sounds like a mean betrayer of a guy. And he was. He was David's trusted counselor. But now he's Achithophel's trusted counselor. Why is that? Why was Achithophel so willing to sin against his king? For that's what he did. He betrayed his king. Why was he so willing to do that? Interesting little study. The Bible doesn't really give us anything that says, and the Bible doesn't say Achithophel hated David because of this. But I'll take you on a little journey. 2 Samuel 23:34 is listing a list of guys there and tells us that Eliam was the son of Achithophel, the Gilonite. So Achithophel had a son named Eliam. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 11, when David inquired about the woman he saw on the roof, he was told, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Achithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa. How faithful do you think he felt when David committed adultery with his granddaughter, and when it was found that she was pregnant, had his son's son-in-law killed? His granddaughter's husband killed. And then he married her and claimed the kid was his. I think that Achithophel was probably just waiting to switch sides. That's my thinking. Why was he so willing to sin against his king, to betray David? Because David had betrayed him first. Because the king had sinned against him first. So they come into Jerusalem. Now Abshalom is the new king, the new self-appointed king of Israel. And he enters in. He's got Achithophel, his trusted counselor here. And this guy, the Bible said, his counsel was like the word of God. It was like inquiring of the word of God. Not that it was righteous, but boy, was it right on. Boy, was it right on. And verse 16 says, now it came when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Abshalom, that Hushai said to Abshalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now you might remember Hushai from chapter 15. He was the guy that came up, you know, to David as David was on the run, and Hushai came up with his coat torn and dust on his head saying, oh, you know, my lord the king, I'm so bummed that this is happening. Let me go with you. And David said, you know, if you go with me, you're just one more mouth to feed. You know, you're going to be a burden to me, actually. But what you could do is this. You could go back and be a spy for me. You could go back and say, oh, you know, just like I was David's servant, I'll be your servant now. And, you know, that could be really effective. And then get word to the priest when something happens that I need to know about. And the priest will make sure through the spy network to get that message to me. So he did. He went back. And now he says, oh, Abshalom, you know, Long live the king! Long live the king! And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain. And besides, whom should I not serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? And as I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. You know, any time I come across a seemingly righteous guy telling lies in the Bible, it always throws me for a loop. You know, I sit there and I go, man, was this justified? Is this okay? All's fair in love and war kind of thing? And I really wrestle through those whole issues. That is, this week, until I realized Hushai did not tell a single lie. Well, he was faithful to David. He was claiming to be faithful to Absalom. No, he wasn't. He said he would serve Absalom. No, he didn't. Well, yeah, he said. No, he didn't. Look at what he said. First thing he said was, long live the king. Long live the king. Who is the king? David. Is he speaking blessings to Absalom? No, to David. Pretty tricky. Good spy. And then he said, whom the Lord, the people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain. Who had the Lord chosen? David. Who had the people chosen? Well, at this moment, they're kind of going with Absalom. But back in chapter 5, they had chosen David. His will I be, and with him I will remain. Pretty good. And besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. How had Hushai served in David's presence? Doing David's will. He's saying, I'll do the same thing in Absalom's presence. Doing David's will. This guy's sneaky. I like him. He didn't tell a single lie. I don't know how he avoided it, but it's the Spirit of God, I guess. And verse 20, then Absalom said to Achithophel, well, give your advice. What shall we do? Great kingly first order. Well, what are we going to do? And Achithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the advice of Achithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Achithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. What does he say? He says, okay, David left 10 of his concubines, I don't think you'd want to call them live-in girlfriends. They're not legally married, but still, you know, women that you bore children with. God considers concubines wives, by the way. Because when two are joined together, the two become one flesh. You can call it what you want. You can call it a two ships passing in the night. You can call it a one-night stand or whatever. God holds you accountable for those things. But David had left 10 of them behind to, I guess, you know, water the plants and sweep up or something. I don't know. But 10 of them were left there. It said to keep the house. And Achithophel, he was very wise because he knew that all these guys, all of Israel that had lined up with Absalom, hey, they were behind him, but how far were they behind him? How dedicated were they? Because he knew some of them had to be thinking, you know, if Absalom and his father David somehow make up, if they're somehow reconciled, we're going to be looked at as traitors. But if Absalom did this terrible thing, if in full knowledge of all the people of Israel, he violated David's concubines, then everybody would say, that is an unbreachable divide between father and son. There will never be reconciliation there. Now we can be completely devoted to Absalom and know that they will never be reconciled there. And so it wasn't righteous advice, but for Absalom, it was a wise thing to do. You know, the really strange thing that you can hear, such a terrible thing, and I hate to spend any more time on it, but for us to understand that God is not the easy study that we hope he is, that we somehow think he is, that we think we've got God all figured out. But this was actually a judgment on David that God had pronounced. Terrible as it was, you might remember after the sin with Bathsheba, Nathan told David, 2 Samuel 12, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Oh, man. Does that not fit in the tidy little box that you have got in? Could I suggest to you that God's bigger than the box that you've put him in? Some things I can't explain. I know that David's sin was grievous. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And God's judgment was severe. And even though David's sin was forgiven, what he had sown was now reaped. And I'll suggest this to you, and the illustration I'll just give you. I believe that there are spiritual laws just like there's physical laws. Now, this is where I'm taking it outside the Bible for a minute to help illustrate something. There's a physical law in regards to gravity. There's a physical law in regards to light. There's a physical law in regards to entropy and energy and everything else, that things that are governed by physical laws. And I believe that there are spiritual laws that are governed, that once set in motion, it's going to happen. And Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows." What does that mean? To me, I believe that the spiritual law is, you plant seeds of sin, and you may be forgiven for that sin, but it's going to grow. It's going to grow. Left unchecked, it will come back to bite you. Plant weeds in your garden, and what's going to happen? Unless you tear those things out, they will grow. God isn't mocked. We play little games with sin. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that a lot of times we sin knowingly just because we know we're going to be forgiven. I'll satisfy my flesh now. Hey, God forgives me. Or hey, it's not that big of a deal. We let something slip from our mouths knowing that it wasn't right to say, but we say it anyway because God forgives. Well, guess what? God forgives, but that's going to come back to haunt us. God isn't mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And David here is finding out that that is a spiritual law, that it happens. So, chapter 17, we'll go through this chapter much more quickly. Furthermore, Achithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted, and I will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Achithophel comes up with a good plan, because David's been on the run. He's been traveling the whole time, you know. And if he gets 12,000 men and comes upon him, hey, everybody's going to bail out and David will stand his ground. And then that way David will be killed, but the other people won't be killed, because we really don't want a bunch of people killed, because that kind of turns people's hearts away from the new king. Hey, he killed my neighbor and my brother-in-law and this. So it's a good plan. And Absalom said, yeah, good plan, but let's get a plan B just in case. And so Absalom said, well, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Achithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, you know, this time the advice that Achithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare. He won't spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, oh, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and will drag it into the valley until not even one small stone is left there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Achithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Achithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Hushai came up with another good plan. Absalom has been given two good plans. Which one should he pick? Well, the best one, actually, for his sake, would have been to send the guys off to attack tonight, get it over and done with. Hushai's plan would have guaranteed the destruction and devastation of David, except for one thing. It bought David time. Time to get across the River Jordan. Time to bring he and his people to safety. But a good plan nonetheless. Why did God thwart the counsel of Achithophel? Remember what David prayed on his way out. O Lord, make the counsel of Achithophel foolishness. You know, I saw that prayer answered yesterday. Me and another brother prayed that specifically. We didn't put the word Achithophel in there. We put in someone else's word, someone else's name. And God did it. And God did it amazingly. And God took a very wise counselor and made him as a fool. And God did the same thing to Achithophel for David, because David was faithful to pray. Now, the funny thing is this. David said, oh, Lord, make the counsel of Achithophel foolishness. What was David praying? David was saying, God, make the plan that comes out of Achithophel's mouth stupid. But it wasn't stupid. It was a good plan. It was a devastating plan. How did God answer that prayer? He made it foolishness not in the mouth of Achithophel, but in the ears of everyone else. You know, God is faithful to answer prayer, but he doesn't always answer it like we expect him to. You know, we stand in a locked room, and we stare at the door, and we go, Lord, open the door. Lord, let me out. Lord, please let me out. Open the door. And suddenly, off your left shoulder, you hear a window go, whoosh. Oh! And he lets you out. You were praying to be let out, but you thought he was going to open the door. But instead, he opened the window. We really limit God in our understanding. We limit God to our understanding. You know, God's plans are way better than ours. And if we would begin to trust that God will answer our prayer, even if it's not the plan. Okay, God, you don't need to think through this one. Just do it for me, okay? I got this whole thing worked out. God's going, boy, that's a dumb plan. I got a better one. Well, no, Lord, you don't understand. I got it all worked out. I stayed up all night. Trust me, mine's better. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His plans are not our plans. He answers prayer, but not in the way we expect him to a lot of times. And so, then Hushai said to Tzadok and Abiathar, the priests, this is what Achithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, don't spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means, hey, Dave must have written this. By all means. By all means. By all means, cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be destroyed. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at Ain Rogel, and a maidservant would go out and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said, "Oh, they've crossed the brook of water." And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came about, after they had departed, that they came out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. This sounds like one of those typical spy adventure movies, doesn't it? You know, they had this whole spy network kind of thing, and he went and told the priest, and the priest got word to their sons, and then the sons took off, but then they got seen and chased, and so they got into a well and covered up, and the lady says, "They went that away," and, you know, it's exciting. That's why I read it fast. So David got word, everybody crossed over, they've gotten to at least temporary safety. Now, I got to tell you that I don't know if Ahithophel was an only child who always got his own way. But when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Man, this is a guy, he must have lived life getting his own way all the time, and he died when the first time he didn't. You know, can you imagine? If your boss asked you to turn in a proposal, and he asked someone else to turn in a proposal, and he said, "I like your proposal better," and he said, "Well, I'm just going to kill myself." What a baby. So anyway, so that's the end of Ahithophel, which is great because I really hate pronouncing that name. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, all the men of Israel with him, and Absalom sent Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now, Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Yithrah the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. So, Joab, he's been kicked out as general of the army. Amasa is now the commander of Absalom's army. And now, when David had come to Mahanaim, oh boy, these names, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Giladite from Rogain, from Rogelim,
where all the men have full heads of hair.
Brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who are with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Three guys bring all this stuff, all these provisions for David's people and family and servants and everybody that's on the run with him. Interesting three guys. Don't have the time tonight to really get much into him, but Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, he was the brother of Hanun. Now, maybe you remember Hanun. He was the guy, his father, the king, died, and he became king in his place, and David sent a get-well, or a condolence card saying, "Hey, you know, your dad was a good guy, helped me a lot while I was on the run, so I just want to send my servants to pass condolences to you." And you remember what he did. He says, "Oh, yeah, it's just a spy. You know, it's David's checking us out, you know, to invade us." And so what he did, remember, he shaved half of the guy's beards and cut off half of their clothes and sent them on their way and humiliated the guys and basically started a war. Well, David did go to war. David won. But one of the guys, Shobi, was the brother of the guy who cut off half their beards and their clothes and all that stuff. Interesting. Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodebar, he was the one whose house Mephibosheth was living in back when he was forgotten. Remember, before David said, who can I bless in the house of Saul? Machir had opened up his house to Mephibosheth to live there. And Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, not only did he have a full head of hair, chapter 19 tells us he was 80 years old. So an interesting mix of guys, you know, and what that speaks to me just as we close tonight is God can, well, it's not God can, God is always faithful to bring us what we need in all different forms, in all different ways, by the hands of all different people. And that's what I really like about the family here at Calvary Chapel. Because there's young people, and there's old people, and there's rich people, and there's poor people, and there's educated people, and not so educated people. And we all get along and love one another and help one another and provide for one another. And if you're not tied in like that, you should be, because you're missing out on a huge blessing. We've got a wonderful family here. And if you've been staying on the outskirts, come on in and see who's here. We might have an 80-year-old. We might have a guy who opened up his house, and we might have a guy whose brother didn't like us very much. But God is faithful all the time to minister to us in all different ways by the hands of all different people. Let's pray.